Morning, everybody. Trust and pray we're all doing okay in lockdown here in Adelaide and South Australia. Whilst things are quite different for us here this week, we are continuing through our series in Acts and trust that the Lord will speak to us what it is we need to be hearing from him at this time. We saw last week the fickleness of those who are in Lystra, who one moment wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, but the very next moment they are throwing stones at them, almost killing Paul in the process. We too can be fickle, can't we? Tossed to and fro with the ways of the world and the wobbliness of our own hearts, from sure conviction to worry and doubts, lifting our hands and raising our voices in praise and worship, adoring God one moment, only to shake our fist and raise our voices in him, to him at anger the next. But it's good to know that God himself is not so fickle. His love is steadfast. It never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. And so isn't it wonderful to know that God's faithfulness is not diminished, nor is it deterred by our fickleness. In fact, where sin abounds, we're told that his grace abounds all the more. And this morning we hear just how amazing his grace is and how much his grace abounds to sinners like you and to me in his Son, saving us completely with nothing left for us to add in order to be saved. The first verse of Acts 15 sets the scene for what takes place in the rest of the chapter. Certain men, Jewish men, keen to uphold the law of Moses, as was their tradition, were teaching that the Gentile believers needed to do something more than just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Quite simply, the verse tells us they were teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were demanding that the old covenant sign of circumcision, which the Lord had given to Abraham and his descendants, the cutting off of the foreskin, was necessary for the Gentiles to be saved, at least for all men who believed in Christ. If we take that from a negative viewpoint, they were demanding that for the Gentiles, faith in Jesus as the risen Lord and Saviour was not enough. That Christ had not done enough for them to be saved. Instead, they had to become like a Jew and be circumcised in order to be saved. Their error was not only that they were adding extra requirements to the grace of God and the free gift of forgiveness and salvation in Christ to the Gentiles. These Jewish teachers had forgotten that their own circumcision was in fact a sign of God's covenant with them, not a saving work in and of itself. Circumcision was a sign for Jewish males that you were one of the Lord's covenant children. It didn't make you one of his covenant children. It marked you as one of his covenant children. Just like my wedding ring marks that I'm married, that I belong to another person, to Bron, in covenant love and have promised to remain her husband as long as we both shall live. But if I take my ring off, that doesn't mean that I'm not married. Because the ring doesn't make the marriage. It marks the marriage. And the mark of circumcision in the flesh did not make a male Jew one of God's covenant chosen people. It was a sign, it was a mark that he already was that. Now, to be fair to these zealous Jews, in Genesis 17, where this sign is given to Abraham and established by God, God does say in verse 14 there that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So despite the fact that circumcision was a sign of the covenant, the Lord did require it of the men of Israel. So we can understand, at least to some degree, the thinking behind these Judaizers who were teaching that circumcision was a requirement. But in fact, it was never a requirement for salvation. It was a mark of it, similar to what baptism is for us today. But these Judaizers, as we call them, they were still thinking that any Gentile who came to faith in Christ had to become, as far as they could in the flesh, a Jew in order to be saved. They are expecting these Gentile believers to become what the New Testament calls a proselyte. There were God-fearers who were Greek or Gentiles who followed the ways of Israel and worshipped Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but had not undergone circumcision. That was a God-fearer. And then there was a proselyte who was a God-fearer who had undergone circumcision, joining himself in the flesh to the people of God, marking his own body to signify that he was included in God's covenant people. And this circumcision party, these Judaizers, were convinced that this was what still needed to take place for any Gentile believer in Christ to enter into the new covenant and be saved. The problem was Jesus himself never taught this. Jesus taught that faith in him alone was all that was necessary to be saved. Good old John 3:16, a verse we all know well, makes that quite clear. Whoever believes in him, believes in the sent Son of God, will not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever believes and is circumcised, or whoever believes and keeps the old Mosaic law will be saved and have eternal life. No, it simply says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has saved us from our sins. He will be saved. Now, Paul hadn't yet written Galatians or Ephesians or Romans, where he declares things like, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Or, you Gentiles, who were at one time called the uncircumcision, have been brought near not by works, but by the blood of Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul, in fact, could only write what he does in the letters of the New Testament with the support and the blessing of the rest of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem because of what takes place here in Acts 15. And so the early church called the very first church council meeting, sending Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem together with some others to discuss this matter with the apostles and the elders there. It takes place in Jerusalem, where the gospel began to be spread. It's also the source of the problem here, and it's the place where the problem is considered and solved. And this had to be worked out. This had to be worked out and sorted out before Paul could venture any further in his gospel ministry to the nations, before he set sail for his second missionary journey, which begins at the end of this chapter. This had to be worked out so that Paul could continue to preach Christ and him crucified, proclaiming the free gift of grace to the Gentiles, without any encumbrance, without adding any requirement at all to them for their salvation. On their way to Jerusalem, not wasting a single moment or opportunity, they shared how so many Gentiles had been converted with the people of Phoenicia and Samaria. And that brought great joy to those folk. The gospel was spreading wide. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and the troop were greeted warmly by the church and the apostles and elders there. It was good fellowship. However, when they started to share all that God had done with them, including how he had opened the door of faith that we heard last week to the Gentiles, there were some there in Jerusalem, some from the party of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who rose up and also said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The stakes are raised even further than just circumcision, as if that wasn't enough. There's an increased demand here. Not only must the Gentile believers be circumcised, they had to keep the whole law of Moses as well. Now, there is in fact a good chance that the first group who argued for circumcision also implied and expected total law keeping as well. They wanted any Gentile convert to adopt the whole Jewish way of life. Keeping the Sabbath, not eating certain foods, keeping other special days holy, the whole law of Moses, and probably a whole bunch of added extras as well. Again, they hadn't realized, they hadn't grasped the full extent and nature of what God had done in Christ. What we heard in our reading from Ephesians 2, that God had not brought the Gentiles into the Jewish fold, but had in fact made one whole new people, one new man in place of the two, breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It's through Christ that we have access, both Jew and Gentile, not through circumcision, not through works of the law or any work of the flesh, only through Christ are we saved and have access to the Father. But that was all still being worked out and established and declared by the early church, which is what this council meeting is all about. This first church council meeting. Their agenda wasn't to decide what the colour of the carpet or the paint would be or what type of coffee they would serve. This church council meeting was called to determine what was required for a person to be saved. What demands, what laws should a person keep if they are to call themselves a follower of Christ, a Christian, and be sure that they are saved? And after much debate, plenty of discussion and conversation, Peter stood up and, referring back to his time with Cornelius and his household and the vision that God had given him there, before that, he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe," this is Peter's conclusion, "we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter reminds those present that God himself was more than happy to pour out his Spirit upon the Gentiles and welcome them into his saved family, just as he had the Jews. And the gift of the Spirit, which God had clearly poured out upon them, marked them as forgiven and saved children of God. So who could now withhold from them the sign of baptism, the new outward marker of their inward regeneration, their new birth, their new heart, and their adoption into God's family? "Who are we," Peter asks, "who are you to add any requirement to place a heavy yoke of the law upon the necks of these Gentile believers when God himself has received them by grace through faith?" And we'd never make distinctions like that, would we? We'd never look at someone and think, "Oh, hang on, yeah, okay, you say you're a believer, but I don't see the way you're living. I think you need to do this, this." No, friends, we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. They are just as we are. In fact, Peter says to demand such a thing, to demand the works of the law or circumcision of anything like that of any Gentile believer for their salvation, is not only to place upon them an unnecessary and burdensome yoke, but it actually tests God. Who are you to test God? It hinders God's work. It stretches his patience and it invites his judgment. Christ came to set us free from that kind of heavy yoke, from that kind of impossible burden. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We believe, Peter concluded, we believe that we, not only the Gentiles, but us Jews as well, that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they are, just as they will. Just as it seemed the party, the Pharisees, raised the stakes from the initial statement that these people must receive circumcision in order to be saved, they wanted to raise the stakes and say circumcision plus adopt all the works, all the law of Moses. Peter raises it even more, but the other way. Not only they, these Gentiles, are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus and Christ alone, but we Jews too, we are saved, not by any work of the flesh, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, but we too will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus alone. I would have liked to have seen the faces of the party of the Pharisees when Peter said that and included themselves, the Jews, in that. But Luke doesn't tell us there was any backlash. In fact, we're told the whole assembly fell silent at Peter's words. And then they listened to another testimony, this time from Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, further supporting and affirming Peter's claims. and after Paul and Barnabas, then James, not an apostle, but Jesus' own brother, who by now is an elder and a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. James steps up, and he suggests a decision in the matter. A decision in keeping with what they've just heard and with the added support of an Old Testament text from Amos 9. And after summarising what he's heard from Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and quoting from Amos that God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles in his blessing, this is what he says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should not trouble them. We should not add any burden to them. No requirement, no trouble. They and we are saved by grace alone. James's judgment, his conclusion in the matter, frees the Gentiles, that's us, frees us of any and every requirement or work of the law. It definitively removes the demand for circumcision, but also so much more. It removed any demand of the Old Testament Jewish law-keeping way of life, which the party of the Pharisees were so keen to apply for salvation. Now, James did add a little more. He did suggest that they encourage the Gentile believers to be mindful of certain matters. And in my understanding, he was asking them to practice caution and love, to be considerate of others. In the letter, it's told later on in Acts 15 that they were required, they asked these Gentiles, are required of them, to abstain from certain things, such as food offered to or polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from blood and anything strangled. Not as a work of the flesh for salvation, not as any form of merit to earn their way into God's favour or his family, but as a way of consideration and love for their now Jewish but Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, not to offend them, but instead to promote and sustain the unity that they now have together in Christ. Now, it would take some time, maybe even some generations, for some Jews, believing Jews themselves, to fully consider and recognize the extent of the freedom they've received in Christ, and how the new covenant in Christ both fulfilled and made obsolete the old covenant, which is why letters like the one to the Hebrews is written. So thankful that we have that in the New Testament. It makes it so clear that the Old Testament, the old covenant, has been finished in Christ. His sacrifice once for all. No need for any more sacrifices. No need for circumcision. There are plenty more discussions and deliberation required to determine exactly what should and shouldn't be retained from the previous Jewish tradition and covenant practices. But with regards to the Gentiles, this council was in agreement. A miracle in itself, maybe, that a consensus at the very first church council meeting. No, it wasn't much of a miracle. The Lord had already shown them. He'd shown them through Peter's time with Cornelius, through Paul and Barnabas, and they were now of one heart and mind in these things. But this was a pivotal moment in the early church and in the going out of the gospel to the nations. They'd come to this decision not to trouble the Gentile believers. They are saved by grace, the grace of Christ alone. And so they send a delegation with Paul and Barnabas and others from Jerusalem with a letter to their fellow brothers and sisters of the Gentiles. And that greeting itself would have brought tears of joy, I reckon, to many a Gentile. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, to the brothers and sisters who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. That they would be called and considered brothers and sisters of these Jewish believers, that was momentous in and of itself. God really had broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jew and Gentile, now brothers and sisters, rather than clean and unclean, together in God's family. And when they received this letter together with the brothers of the delegation, we're told the Gentiles rejoiced because of its encouragement. This was no added burden to them. Even the requirements of keeping certain rules, of just being mindful of their Jewish friends and brothers and sisters, that was no trouble. This was a thing of joy. They had been welcomed and embraced as one into a community of faith by God through the grace of Christ and by their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in love. no longer Jew and Gentile, but one together in faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that all happened, how many? Almost 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us today? God did not send his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we and everyone else who believes in him could become a Jew. Nor did he choose Israel out of all the nations so that everyone could become a child of Abraham. No, he chose us in his grace, in Christ, before the beginning of time, so that all who share the faith of Abraham would in fact become a child of God. God made his promise to Abraham, established his covenant with him before the sign of circumcision. You can read of that in Galatians. The act or work of circumcision was a sign of the covenant, as we said earlier, between God and Abraham and his people. A sign is something that points to something else, to something other than the work of the flesh itself. It pointed to the promise of God, to the covenant which God himself unilaterally established. He was the one that walked between the butchered carcasses in Genesis 15, the smoking firepot, the flaming torch, while Abraham was in a deep sleep. Promises of blessing, of land, of inheritance, and of being God's chosen beloved people. And that all took place just as the promise of the new covenant in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of a new spirit-filled heart is made. That promise is made before and without any act or deed of ours. Just as Abraham was in a deep sleep and he wasn't party, so to speak, of that covenant agreement. He received it, he was part of it, but it was God who established that covenant. And it was Christ with the new covenant whose blood was shed to establish the new. The promise of God is sealed in us with the giving of the Spirit, the one who now marks our identity as God's children, sealing us in Christ and guaranteeing our inheritance. This promise is for you, the first sermon in Acts begins. Peter says, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And there is nothing we can add to that. In fact, as Paul spells out in Galatians, if we try to add anything to that, such as circumcision, if we try to add any work of the flesh, if we try to earn our salvation by anything we do, we don't add to it at all. In fact, we take away from the work of Christ. If we do that, Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to us. We've fallen from grace and are severed from Christ. And friends, we don't want to be severed from Christ. In our stubborn and often unbelieving hearts, and we so often, the flesh just wants to rise up and do something of its own, to take some merit. If we try to add anything to the grace of God and the work of Christ, if we try to add our own works, then we are saying that Christ has not done enough. We are saying that the rich mercy and the lavish grace of God are not rich enough or lavish enough to save us from our sins. And we are saying that we, as people who were once dead in our sin, we can actually do something better, something more than Christ. That our work, our circumcision, our good deed, or whatever it might be to earn God's favour and salvation, is better than Christ's righteous life and his atoning death for us. Friends, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, adult or child, we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Don't receive that grace in vain. Don't reject his rich mercy. Don't deny his great love for you. Don't disbelieve the gospel. By grace, through faith in Christ, we have been freed from everything from which the law could not free us from. We who were once dead in our sins have been made alive in Christ. In Christ, who for freedom set us free from sin, from slavery to sin, and from the slavery of yoke to the law as the means of salvation, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, does that mean we can do as we please and go on sinning? By no means. The New Testament makes that clear. Are we called to live a life a certain way, live our lives a certain way, pleasing to God, according to His will, and in love and consideration for others? Absolutely. The New Testament makes that clear as well. But just as Peter and Paul and Barnabas declare here, don't put God to the test. Don't hinder His work. Don't invite His judgment by placing a yoke on the neck of any believer, yourself included, that no person has been able to bear. We believe that we will be and have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as anyone else is. That everyone who believes, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself, will be saved. So whether we're in lockdown or not, whether we're having a high time or a low time, whether we're rejoicing with some great celebration or maybe we're struggling with some challenge in life, will we just stop for a moment and will we swim in the Father's rich mercy? When did we last treasure and give thanks for God's amazing and abundant grace and mercy to us in Christ? When do we last just drink in His great love? And when do we live in and receive afresh His amazing and lavish grace? Let me put it another way. God is rich in mercy, and no work of ours could ever add to that wealth of His. And nor can any sin of ours ever diminish or deduct from His vast wealth and riches of His mercy. Mercy isn't something that God has, even in abundance. No, God Himself is rich in mercy. It's something of who He is. It's the very heart of God, His character and His glory. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He pours out His love. Again, not something He limits and drip by drip until it runs out. No, God is love. So when He pours out His love, He pours out His very self to us. And it becomes in us, Jesus tells us, a spring of living water welling up to eternal life by the Spirit. No work of the flesh could ever add to that. In fact, any work of the flesh counts for nothing, and it gets washed away in the great torrent of His great love for us. And His grace, His lavish grace by which we are saved, is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. As one of the old Puritans suggests, Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature. Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature. All of history and all the Old Testament was waiting and pointing to the appearing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And now He's appeared. And we now either receive that grace and believe that Christ is and has done enough for us to be saved, or we reject it and we strive to earn our salvation by works. Dane Ortlund, an author I've been reading in his book Gentle and Lowly, he writes this, just to finish. There are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from it. For a new identity as a son or daughter of God or from it. You can live for a union with Christ or from it. Or in the words and context of Acts 15 that we've been hearing, we can live and work for our salvation, or we can live and work from our salvation. In our fallen state of sin, our sinful nature, to live for those things is quite natural. The fallen heart is lawish and works-ish through and through. But the heart of God, merciful and gracious, He's not lawish, He is lavish with the riches of His grace. So let's not add any burden or trouble ourselves or any other person who turns to God. For we believe that we will be saved through the abundant and lavish grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our Father, we do thank You for your grace towards us in Christ, for that free gift of forgiveness of your Spirit and eternal life by your grace through faith in your Son. Father, may we never take that for granted, nor, Father, may we receive it in vain. Instead, we ask that by your Spirit you'd help us to live life to its fullest in your grace, by your grace. And Father, that we would never add such a burden to any person, any yoke too heavy to bear. But Father, that we might proclaim the free gift of your grace in Christ, that all who believe in him would receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.